Good morning. Lauren, can you hear me okay? Al, can you hear me okay? All right, I will try to keep this pitch and tenor up. I would prefer to be able to move and not have to be tethered to the microphone. I'm going to read something to you. Tell me what your gut reaction is to it. Let that man ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let that man not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Any of you hear that and go, uh-oh, I doubt. Does that mean that by the purpose of my doubt, I will receive nothing from the Lord? Does that make any of you nervous? Do any of you want better clarification on that? Does anybody know where that comes from? Thank you. Sharon's like, yes, I do. Where does that come from? Book of James, chapter 1, right? So today we're going to talk about doubt because Jesus is going to dialogue with us about doubt. And at the end of today's sermon, I want to circle back to that verse in James and hopefully demonstrate for you whether or not, I don't know if your doubt's a problem. I will tell you I doubt, but I don't know if your doubt is a problem, if my doubt is a problem, but hopefully working through this today, we'll be able to get to the bottom of that. So our key text today is going to be Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17. Those of you who know Matthew know that we are now just one pericope, the Great Commission, away from concluding our 7.5-year journey through the Gospel of Matthew. So we are getting there, kids. Lucy is struck with wonderment about that. She's like, it can't be, but it is. After the women see Jesus coming out, what we studied last week, after they come out of the tomb and they meet Jesus on the road, Matthew's gospel jumps straight to the Great Commission. But we know from the other Gospels and from some of the other New Testament writings that there are other events that take place in that period of time. We can maybe read it wrong if we only read Matthew. It seems that Jesus appears to the women on the road and tells them, go tell the disciples, I'll meet them in Galilee. And then the next thing we see is Jesus meeting the disciples in Galilee, telling them the Great Commission, and then he ascends. But we know that much more happened in that period of time. We know that Jesus was alive for 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. We know that he spoke and appeared to over 500 people in the course of that 40 days. Therefore, the first thing that I want to do today is give some credence to our parallel study and look at what the other Gospels say about some of the events that occur in this period of time. Because Matthew honestly doesn't cover them. He just doesn't go into detail at all about these events. The other three Gospels do, and certainly other places in the New Testament do. Paul gets into it a bit as well. So what I want to do is kind of look at some of those things so that we see a more accurate chronology of how these things unfolded in that period of time. So let us read our passage verse from today. We'll pray, ask the Lord to bless us, and then dig into our parallels. It says in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus has appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, what an awesome mirror you give us today in this passage. We have to face the fact that doubt can be and oft is a reality for our hearts and minds. It is a struggle. And Lord, I want to make sure that we address this fully and totally biblically today. And in order for that to happen, I have to step aside my agenda, my personality, and say, Lord, use me as a conduit the way that you would have me to be used. Open our hearts to what Scripture is saying about the concept of doubt and whether that doubt can be overcome. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to study this word as it was written, as it was intended, guided by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so first, let us look at the shortest of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, where he gives us some information that the Gospel of Matthew does not include. In Mark 16, Mark writes, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they were told, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Does anyone know who these two are? In Luke, it's really hashed out. These are the two men on the road to Emmaus. In Luke, that really comes alive. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. This is the Doubting Thomas incident. And he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. I want to point something out that's subtle, but it's really, really important that we don't miss it here. I'll show my laser here. Okay. Why does he rebuke them? He doesn't rebuke them simply because they do not believe, but because they did not believe those who had seen him. Why do you think it's important to Jesus that they get in the habit of believing the verbal account of someone who had seen them when they had not? Why is that all of a sudden really important to Jesus? You didn't believe the other disciples when they came and told you I was alive. And he's mad at them about that. Rhonda?
Because we have to take that on faith today.
Yeah, it's a faith issue. The early church is going to be built on the oral account, the audible account, the oral tradition of these things happening. All of John's argument, both in the Gospel of John and certainly in 1 John, is that which I have seen, that which my hands have touched, that which I have handled, I testify to you. In other words, John's entire argument is, this happened to me. What you have to wrestle with is, am I a liar or am I telling you the truth? Okay? So Jesus, right off the bat, is really concerned that they're not believing each other. And it's almost like he's saying, how's the church going to ever be established if you guys don't believe and trust each other's accounts? This is a really important thing that you believe each other. Now, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, all of chapter 24 is about everything that occurs between the resurrection and the ascension. I'm not going to read all of Luke 24, but I want to hit a few highlights. The Gospel of Luke, by far, contains the most information between these two bookends. The Gospel of Luke is where we read about Peter running to the tomb, but John runs past him, probably because he's younger and faster. The women give word that they had seen Jesus. Then they see the story of the two travelers on the road to Emmaus when Jesus appears to them. And finally, we see the account of Jesus appearing to the disciples and opening their eyes and explaining the meaning of the scriptures and the resurrected Christ before them. Finally, in the Gospel of John, and I'm going to read a pretty big chunk of John here because there's some great stuff that happens. In John 20, starting in verse 24, he records, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when the Lord Jesus came. There, the other disciples came to him and said, 'We have seen the Lord.'" So obviously this is a perfect example of the event in Mark that Jesus is rebuking them for. So Thomas makes this proclamation, "Unless I see his hands, the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." So Thomas says, this is what it will take for me to believe the Lord. Now does Thomas at this point sound like a man of faith? Okay? Even if Thomas was slow on the uptake and didn't understand all of Jesus' prophecy, even if Thomas was like, "I still don't get what Jesus said when he said, 'If you tear this temple down, I'll build it again in 3 days,'" you would think that Thomas would give Jesus, forgive the pun, the benefit of the doubt because he had spent 3 years watching Jesus do miraculous things. But somehow this guy, amongst the 12, now the 11 because Judas is dead, he watches Jesus do all these things, and at the end of it, he's like, "Nope, I do not believe that he conquered the grave." I feel like there's other disciples that are like, "After everything I saw him do, I have no problem at all with him conquering death as well." But Thomas, nope, he's doubting Thomas. And after 8 days, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors were shut, but all of a sudden, Jesus appears in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, he looks right at Thomas, he cuts to the chase and he says, "Hey, you, reach your finger here, look at my hands, and take your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing." Thomas answered, finally it hits him, right? "My Lord and my God." "Oh my gosh, I'm such an idiot. I'm so stupid. You were so right. I was so wrong." Jesus says to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." Long pregnant pause. "But blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." I love that because that's me, that's you. Any of you seen Jesus? Have not. Okay? So to me, that's encouraging because I say, yeah, I believe. I have not seen. I believe the account. And that's the problem. Or not the problem. That's the situation. Jesus knows, I can't appear to everyone. And even the people that I appear to, if they go and tell the people we saw Jesus, those people aren't going to believe them. This church cannot be built on my continual miraculous appearings to people. It has to be built on something else. It has to be built on faith. And then there's this little paragraph that ends the Gospel of John that is so quintessentially important as a reminder. This is how John's Gospel ends. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." For a moment, let me just dwell on that final paragraph that is offered in the Gospel of John. Remember that the gospel authors were not trying to write a point-by-point biography of Jesus' life. They never felt that it was important to include every event, every conversation, every miracle that Jesus took part in. Their agenda was to share the good news, and where they felt led by the Holy Spirit, they would include details of stories, many of which overlap in the four gospel accounts. John helps us remember with this paragraph that the gospel accounts were never intended to be a complete history of the life and work of Jesus, but rather to give us vital information that we are forced to ask the all-important question, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Was he indeed the Messiah? Right? So let's turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, and I want to ask an important question. Three of the four gospel narratives mention the doubting Thomas example, but only John names him. Why do you think that Matthew refrains from mentioning who doubted? Any ideas? Brian? Sure. I think that's fair. Any other thoughts? Why doesn't Matthew mention that it was Thomas? John has no problem with it. Like, this is Thomas. This is what he said. This is what happened. I mean, John's all over it, okay? And maybe that, and maybe, as John is writing his gospel sometime later, significantly later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's reading this accounts and they're like, oh, they're talking about what Thomas said. Well, I'm going to put it in there with more detail. John tends to do that. John tends to give us more detail on incidences that are only vaguely referred to. I'm curious as to why Matthew abstains from naming names. Robert.
One thing comes to mind, I don't know if it applies here, but names were not included in cases where the names in certain cases.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yep. The way the ancient Near East authors wrote, if something negative was said about a good guy, if a good guy did something bad, you generally didn't name them. The pinnacle example of this is if you read the Gospel of Mark. Does anybody want John? What am I talking about, Brian? Yeah, that's the author. That's Mark talking about himself. When the Roman guard showed up, this is what a hero the gospel of the author of Mark was. He's like, boom, there goes his rope, does not stop. And there he goes. There's the fun. We're all mad at Peter. Peter, you denied him. I didn't run buck naked into the woods the other way. You know? So generally, when things are referred to in a negative sense, they're not mentioned. Yeah, Robert's absolutely right. So I also, as I ask this question, let me dig a layer deeper and remind you of something. When he says some doubted, plural, these were not the masses. This was not the 5,000 that were fed with the fish and said, well, maybe he's the Messiah, maybe he's not. These weren't even the disciples, those who believed. These were the 11, meaning the remaining apostles. Those who were the closest with him were still doubting him. Think about that for a moment. These were Jesus' most trusted confidants, the ones that were with him day after day for 3 years. They saw water turned into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. They saw a paralytic man lowered through the ceiling by his friends walk out of the house. They saw a handful of fish and a few loaves of bread feed 5,000 people in one instance, and a few weeks later feed 4,000 people. These were the men that watched Jesus be crucified on a cross, and now he's standing amongst them, and they're giving reports of him being alive, and they still doubt. Why doesn't Matthew name names? Here's a thought. Sometimes one mark is all it takes to be forever remembered for that one thing instead of the whole of your life's accomplishments. let us be very careful not to define ourselves or others by this one thing. Any of you ever get a nickname, whether earned or not? Anyone? Anyone ever play along with that nickname, even though it wasn't apt or accurate or deserved or defined? Anybody here ever find yourself in this situation? You make a mistake, a bad one, and your own reaction was, whoa, that's not me. Or you tell a friend and they say, that is not you. Anybody have something that just happens uncharacteristically to you before? Has anybody ever had this happen? Just Rhonda. Just me and Rhonda. That's it. The only two people. Okay, now we got four. Great. Well, for the rest of you, you can tune out for the next 5 minutes while I share this horrible story from high school. I was in an AP Honors English class. My mom in the next school district over was the AP Honors English teacher at that school district. And so I was always stronger in language skills due to the presence and influence of my mom than I was in mathematics. So I was in this AP English class, and I was a little out of my league because these kids were all Ivy League bound, very, very smart. And I was a decent writer and a good thinker, but I had not yet come into my own with my voice. And these were all kids. Of the 12 of us in the class, I'd say 8 of them were candidates to be valedictorian in a school where my graduating class was over 1,000. These are very, very bright kids. One of these kids was a gentleman from India who I had known since 7th grade. His name was Sach. Sachin was his full name, but Sach, S-A-C-H, his full name. He was shorter and good guy, really bright, great sense of humor, very quick wit. Long story short, Sach was dating a girl that I used to date. And one morning, 3 years after I dated her, I think it was when I was a sophomore. So I'm a senior in high school, and I didn't really like her. She was kind of whatever, you know. Well, I was walking in, and she gave me a look, or I gave her a look, and some words were exchanged, and I basically just said, I was basically like, just shut up. What, you know, I was stupid, high school senior, not safe. I said whatever you say to get a girl that's annoying you to leave you alone. Whatever I said was pretty offensive. I don't remember what I said. But it was so offensive that after my first period AP English class, Sach, who was dating this young lady, confronted me. Now, I was not bigger than many kids in my high school, but I was much bigger than Sach. Sach maybe weighed 120 soaking wet. And I was about 170. I was on the football team. I had a little bit of a reputation for being a hothead. So Sach confronted me and said, I need you to not talk to Joy again. And I kind of respected him for it. It's kind of honorable, right? And I, you know, and but of course, I'm 17. I'm not 41. So when this happens, I'm all, you know, guys. So we start exchanging words as we're walking down the hall, and the conversation gets heated, and I'm just like, you just be thankful that I don't, you know, and I wasn't going to fight Sach. You know, this is a no-win situation. But I wanted him to be afraid of me. I wanted him to shut up and not think that he could tell me what I could say or do, because it's a big thing for guys, you know, respect me, right? And as the conversation gets heated, we're about to part ways, because I got to go left, and he got to go right, and this comes out of my mouth. Sach, go back to where you came from. And he turns to me and says, how Anglo-Saxon of you. And he goes right, and I go left. Yeah, that's a brilliant comeback, isn't it? I was like, ooh, that. I walked away being like, oh, he got me, you know. All day, I am burdened by what fell out of my mouth. Now, I'm not a believer, but I know this is wrong. And not only is it wrong, it's not who I am. I grew up in a not an incredibly diverse background, but I grew up doing certain experiences on sports teams or working downtown with my dad's scrap metal plant, where one of my best talking buddies, as I sat there and sorted carbides, was a 6'4" African American guy named Andre. And Andre and I loved talking about football and basketball and all sorts of things. And I had other friends from other cultures. And this wasn't me. I'm not that guy. I'm not a bigot. I'm not a racist. I never have been. But that came out of my mouth. And before I even went to Sasha, I went to our English teacher, who knows both of us and is a good woman. She was a Christian. And I told her what happened and how horrible I felt. And she said, you need to talk to him. You need to tell, like, regardless of this beef that you have. Actually, she was so smart. When I came and told her, I got in an argument with Sasha. She just looked at me and said, who's the girl? And I was like, how did you know that? And he's like, because the two guys get in a fight, it's always about a girl. And I'm like, ah, you're so smart. Mrs. Geisler, genius. So she challenges me with this thought. She said, Ben, I know what you said was uncomfortable, but I got to tell you something. What you said, it came from somewhere. For the longest time, I interpreted that challenge as deep down, I must be a racist. I must be a bigot. I must be a xenophobe. And it didn't feel right. So I held that. And later that day, I ran into Sash. And I said, Sash, listen, I'm so, and he just put his hand up and he's like, that's not you. I know that's not you. You're a hothead. You're arrogant. You're not that. And I was like, thank you. Are we cool? Yeah, we're fine. And he wasn't saying we're friends. He was just saying, this is done. So happy ending to the story is Sach is all right. He's good. And frankly, he probably heard it all before. And frankly, it probably wasn't surprising that he heard it again. It was just disappointing coming from me. But what bothered me, what lingered with me, was this story about Ben that came from somewhere. Because I'm like, I'm not that guy. I know I'm not that guy. Finally, it dawns on me after I became a Christian. Yeah, it did come from somewhere. It came from your panic and your insecurity about your own lack of identity. When the chips were down, you said stupid things. And you know what? Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean when the chips aren't down again, you're not going to say more stupid things. Right, Mary? Right? Right, Silas? When I get upset, I say stupid things. And I don't believe I'm alone. I mean, if anybody else wants to say, nope, I'm good. When I get upset, I'm just Clint Eastwood sitting in the corner. Like, okay, well, good for you. I'm not. I'm Don Knotts. On a good day. So, I want to tell you this. Whether positive or negative, we're not defined by one thing. I'm not defined 23 years later by that one stupid thing that I said to Sach when I was a senior in high school. And I would say this, even the moment of our salvation is not a singularly self-defining moment. For what do we look at to see if that moment of salvation is indeed authentic? We look to our lives to see if they've changed over the course of years after we have professed Christ to see if our salvation is real. I can speak to this very openly, having grown up in a Pentecostal church where every Sunday the organ played softly as the minister beckoned and wooed people to come forward and people to say the sinner's prayer. And in their minds, many of these people said, oh, I gave my life to Christ because I went forward for this prayer and I said these words and maybe even I got baptized. But if you check up with their lives 5 or 10 years later, they're no more saved than they were before that event occurred. I wish the Gospels included positive information about Thomas, about his great conversations with Jesus, about his quick wit. I don't know, but I presume there was more to Thomas than just this incident. And that's what brings us back to where we started with this passage in James. James says, okay, let that man ask in faith with no doubting, none, because the guy who doubts is like a wave of sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all of his ways. Wow. Yikes. James. Come off the pedal a little bit, right? Anybody want me to help you understand this, what it means, what it doesn't mean? Thank you. All right. Everybody got it? We good? There's more information coming. We doubt. We all doubt, right? Everybody here doubt. I'm not doubt like, I wonder if the Browns will win today. I'm talking about like, is God real? Did Jesus die? Am I saved? Right? Have we been there? Have we been there? Does this resonate with everyone here? We have these sometimes crippling questions about our own identity. Well, there are two words that we use for this. And what the Gospel of Matthew reminds us of, and what the book of James drives home, is that there is a faith that leads to instability. There is a faith that leads to double-mindedness, being driven by the sea, tossed like a wave. And then there is a real faith, not in quotation marks, that leads to trust in Christ. So the answer to this equation is this. Where does your faith or faith, depending on which one it is, where does it lead you? When you doubt, and that process may be a day, a week, a month, I hope it doesn't go longer than a month, but in some people it can. You're always struggling and working this out, and you're being obedient to Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. My question is, where does it end? Not where does it begin? Because doubt is sown in that same place in our evil nature that causes me to say something racist to Sach. Something I don't even believe. Okay? I have said countless times from this pulpit, you are defined more by what you cannot deny than by what you profess. For instance, stupid example, but follow me. Many of you have given me the very good and godly advice, Ben, stop watching the Browns. It brings nothing but pain. And that is so true. And what has my response been to you? Oh, that I could. Oh, that I just could let this go. But I can't. Because when I was six and not necessarily interested in football, a certain individual came into my life who was big on the Browns, and why wouldn't he be? Cardiac kids, Bernie Kosar, it was a good time to be a Browns fan. And now I can't help but be drawn to this train wreck. I can't deny I am a fan. That's a silly, stupid, sports, pedantic example. Now let's talk about something real. Let's talk about faith in Christ. Can I verbalize, I don't believe that Jesus Christ was real, or I don't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, or I don't believe that Jesus Christ actually rose from the grave? Yes, I can say all of those things. The problem with that is I don't believe it. I'm lying to you. I can't deny the reality of Christ. So when you have these moments of doubt, don't freak out and say, because I doubt, I am doomed. That's what James says. No, that's not what James is saying. What James is saying, in your doubt, do you end up unstable, instable, tossed, or do you end up depending on Christ? The good news about the story of doubting Thomas is that Jesus does affirm him. He says, blessed are you because you have seen and believed. I'm with you. I haven't abandoned you. Your faith is secure, but even more blessed are those who believe without having to see. So the pinnacle question that comes from this passage is this. What does God have to do to prove himself to you on your terms before you will believe he is actually God? What hoops do you make him jump through? Lord, I've decided I want to max up my credit card and fly to Hawaii. And I want you to magically cause me to lose my credit card if it's not your will. Really? I mean, think about the obstacle course you are demanding that God run before he speak to you, before he reveals something to you. It is immature, and it's how too many people in the church operate in faith. I doubt, but I tell you, I have a real faith. And then what ends up happening is that faith manifests itself, the doubt is overcome, and I trust in Christ. Let's pray, and then I'll take any questions we might have this morning. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for today. I pray, Lord, that we have considered this passage as a mirror to ask, what does this say about me? What does this say about my action, my inaction? What does it say about what I really believe or what I cannot deny? I pray, Lord, that we would not be afraid of our doubt, because we believe in our faith and its ability to overcome what we do not understand. Bless us this morning as we discuss and go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, clarifications, reactions, respondencies, or other additions or addendums to this morning's message. Rhonda. Okay.
So I go into a 540 degree spin in the middle of State Route 83. When I stopped spinning, I started sliding to the right, which was going to lead me into the swamp with this big telephone pole getting ever closer. I thought, oh, God, don't let me hit that pole. I stopped like I'd never even been moving.
Okay.
And it's like, I thought to myself, man, if I had ever doubted that God was for sure, right now.
That bounces off a lot of what we talked about in Sunday school class with sometimes the Lord will use events and instances to impact us in ways we never could have imagined. Like from that moment forward, how could I doubt? Yeah, that's awesome. What else? What else do we have this morning? Any other thoughts here, Richard? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Richard's question was, is it the doubt that will cause us to sin? Well, absolutely. If we doubt and our doubt is unstable because our faith is not sure and it leads to instability, who sins more than an instable or let me ask you, is the question instable or unstable? It's got to be unstable, right? I don't know that instable is a word. That's like where horses go. I think it's unstable. Okay, forgive me. A lot of good that AP English class did me. The point is, when you think of someone who says they're a Christian, says they have faith, does all the trappings of a Christian, attends church, reads scripture, prays, does all these things, but their life is kind of a train wreck. It's kind of a mess. In a lot of cases, when you get into that, and I've done this in counseling situations, the issue is faith. The issue is they don't really believe that Jesus is who he said he is, and that causes countless bad decisions and sin because they're unstable. When you're stable, you don't sin, right? It's like a defensive thing. You're locked in. You're good. You're checking your parameter. You've got to be. When you're kind of out there and just things are going to break next week, that's when you have mistakes, right? Richard or Robert? Right. Right. Is that Tripp? Is that Paul Tripp that you're quoting? That sounds exactly. Yeah. 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 What Robert said there was doubt often does not come from actual examination. It comes from like our minds running away with themselves. For anybody who's ever struggled with anxiety, there's this great exercise that the counselors will give to the person that says, okay, when you first get hit with anxiety, give that anxiety a number on a scale of 1 to 10. Like, I'm going to be arrested today, or you know, or I'm certain I'm going to die. I'm certain that this cough is cancer. Give that number, or give that feeling a certainty. Okay, 8 out of 10. I believe this cough is cancer. Okay, now list all the evidence that says that that's true. List all of your hard evidence that says that this is true. And most often, you can find very little, if any. The second question is, list all the evidence that suggests that that might not be true. And you go through that list. Well, I've had coughs before and not been diagnosed with cancer. Cold season is kind of in flux. I tend to suffer with allergies. I can go see a doctor and get this confirmed. And then you reassign the number. And for most people, in most cases, that anxiety of an 8 becomes a 5 or a 4 because of the tenet that Robert is reminding us of, that most doubt comes from a not thorough examination. Here's another way to say the same thing. When you're in a moment of anxiety or crisis, start, regardless of what the crisis is, start with this thought. Jesus Christ is the Son and sacrifice of the sovereign God who controls the universe, and he knows and chose me. In other words, share the gospel with yourself, right? The rest, I don't care what it is, who cares? If it's cancer, job loss, divorce, war, whatever it is, okay, I can deal with it if I begin the statement with the understanding that the God that controls everything knows me, chose me, called me. Okay, I can deal with whatever comes after that. But we don't do that. You know, we cough and are like, cancer! Okay? Because of our unmitigated, unsubstantiated doubt. Any other thoughts this morning? Lori.
I'm actually dealing with cancer.
I don't mean to give that a thumbs up, but gotcha.
That's kind of the place my head went.
Yeah.
I mean, God chose me, some insignificant speck of humanity, and he called me out of space and time to be his daughter, and I can deal with whatever happens, however scary it is, because he's with me.
Yeah. Yeah. When I was diagnosed, and I use this term so lightly, with basal cell carcinoma, which is technically a cancer, but it is not anything to be concerned with. Mike Wilson, as I was just kind of thinking through the worst case scenarios, just stared at me. My accountability partner, Pastor Mike over Mansfield, and he looked at me and he just goes, and I was like, that's not how you're supposed to react. And he was just like, you sissy. Now, I would never counsel someone that way unless I really knew them, but Mike really knows me. And I was like, what are you saying, Mike? And he's like, let's say you die tomorrow. Is God any less God? Has your relationship with him changed? Does this change anything aside from you and all that you're concerned with? And I was like, thank you. Thank you. It was a call to arms. Like, it wasn't shut up and ignore it. It was, man up and remember what you are. And that's exactly what I needed here. I love my wife. She would never tell me that. You know, like she would. It's not her role or her place with that. She's an awesome support. Mike is the swift kick in the butt. Like, dude, come on. And listen, I'm primarily speaking to the men right now, but we need guys in our lives that love us enough to call us on our stuff, right? I know I do. I know I do. When I'm just being self, because most of our whining and self-loathing is just all self-directed. Like, oh, woe is me. Yes, yes, woe is you. And it doesn't mean we don't go through difficult things, but sometimes we need people to help us adjust our perspective, right? All right, anything else today? Really, really good discussion, guys. All right, let me close this in prayer, and then we're going to stand and sing I Love You, Lord, as we depart. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, the protection you've given around us, and the chance that we've had to have some really good discussions about an issue that we all wrestle with in doubt. I pray, Lord, that you would equip us by the power and knowledge of your scriptures. I pray that you would bless us and grow us into the men, women, and children of Christ that we are called to be. And I pray, Lord, that you continue to build unity and commiseration amongst our church body as we take the gospel, its joy, and its life to the people in Ashland. We ask this in the holy and sovereign name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul. Rejoice, take joy, my King. Sweet, sweet sound in your ear. I'd like to thank everyone for coming out and being part of our worship services today. For those of you who are sticking around for the business meeting, it will be very short. We'll start in less than 5 minutes and probably last less than 10. For those of you going to Honey Haven Farm today, have an awesome time in fellowship. Try the pumpkin pie ice cream. If you haven't, it's amazing. I need some. Bring it. My dad's got the cash. I do not. and then finally, if anybody is interested that I haven't spoken with in going to the Genesis movie, please let me know by tonight because I want to call Pastor Matt tomorrow with a final number. Okay? You are dismissed. Have a wonderful day. Oh, okay. Hey, Dan. Dan?
How many migraines do you get?